If you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Ever since chapter 20, we've been looking at Yahweh's instructions to Moses during the 40 days that he spent up on Mount Sinai. Actually, it's the first of two 40-day periods, but we don't know that yet. And since chapter 25, we've seen God's instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, the various pieces of furniture, the priest's garments, instructions for consecration, and so forth. And now as we come to chapters 30 and 31, we see that God is going to finish up with those instructions with some individual topics. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 30, the Lord told Moses, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." The altar of incense. This is the second altar that we've read about. The first one we read about previously was what we call the brazen or the bronze altar. That's the altar where there's fire, and that's where they burn the sacrificed animals and the grain and so forth. This is a golden altar. In fact, it's called that in the book of Numbers. And we'll see also the actual real one in heaven before the throne of God is also called the golden altar. And we'll look at that in a minute. It was made of the same materials as the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread. It was little. It was only 18 inches square and only a yard or 3 feet high. So it was a small altar, a small thing. It was placed just outside the veil in the holy place where the lampstand and the Table of Showbread were. But it was right in front of the veil, which was really the veil, and then right close to it was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So it was very, very close to the Ark of the Covenant, and yet there was this barrier, this veil between them. And the Lord gave instructions that Aaron and the other priests who would follow him, descended from him, they were instructed to burn incense on this tiny altar every day as a part of their normal priestly duties. Remember, we've seen two things so far that they do every morning and every night. They are to tend the lamps on the lampstand. They are to sacrifice a lamb. And now also they are to burn incense. So there's three things that they are to do every day, all the time, day after day, after year, after month, after so forth. Now, throughout the Bible, we see that incense is symbolic of prayer. Symbolic of prayer in its fragrance and in the way that it ascends to heaven. Some scriptures that speak to this, Psalm 14 begins, the first couple of verses, the psalmist says, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then to go to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. We read this, looked at this a few years ago. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," that's our Lord, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And then in Revelation chapter 8, we read, "Then another angel having a golden censer," a censer, by the way, are those like a pot on a chain. They would burn the incense in that and they would spring it around. Some religions still use those today. Says that another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So the one that Moses was shown on the mountain, the one in heaven, is where this angel now is going to burn this incense. And then it says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Beautiful picture of prayer. A beautiful picture of prayer. And you know, there's one other. I couldn't pass this one by because there's another place where you are so familiar with this that you probably read past it every year and don't even know it. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth? John the Baptist's parents? You know, they were too old to have kids and all that. And this angel appears to Zechariah when he's in the temple. Remember what he was doing in the temple? It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division," listen, "according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense." It was his turn. By the way, this was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. There were so many priests, so many descendants of Aaron by this time, that they had to choose by lot who would get to go in. And it was like once in a lifetime. And he was already an old man. So this is a very, very special thing. He got to go in and burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Great privilege. No, he wasn't a high priest, but he was a priest.
Oh, okay.
Sons of Aaron, children of Aaron.
Okay. I thought it was only the high priest
that. No, it could be a number of priests. It says, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside." Do you remember when it said? "At the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense." This little piece of furniture that we're talking about now. Now, it doesn't say if it was morning or evening. Most people think because there was a crowd outside and so forth that it was the evening time of burning the incense. But, you know, people got up early in those days anyway. They got up with the sun. So it could easily have been the morning or the evening. We don't know. But that's what he was doing. And that's, for many of us, that's the beginning of reading the Christmas story every year. Reading the story of Zacharias and then coming afterwards the birth of John and Mary coming to visit Elizabeth and so forth and so on. And that has to do with the altar of incense that we're talking about right here. So here it is. It's right before the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God. And as we saw in Revelation 8, that altar, that golden altar of incense, is right before the real throne of God in heaven. It's indicative of how God's people should continually come to him in prayer. And in fact, it even physically represents prayer as a type of entryway to the presence of Yahweh. In verse 9, the Lord commanded, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." In other words, it was for one thing and one thing only. It was for the burning of incense. And as we'll see, it's a very special incense as well. But he says, "You shall not offer strange incense on it." That explains what happens a little bit later in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read about Aaron's two older sons. The oldest of them, Nadab, would have inherited the high priesthood. But we read, "Then Nadab and Abihu, two of the four sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire." Strange fire, some of your translations say. "Offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Serious stuff. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron held his peace. His two oldest sons had just been torched by God because of their offering strange fire, doing what God had not commanded. You know, this is one of several places in Scripture where we get some pretty heavy reminders that God is very serious about the way that we interact with him. He's very serious about the ways that we're to worship him. I mean, yes, he is a loving and a merciful and a gracious God, but he's also righteous and just and holy. And he doesn't permit us to treat him in disobedient or disrespectful ways. I wish some TV preachers would take note of that fact. So priests are not allowed to offer God whatever they want on the altar of incense. And they weren't supposed to offer anything else on it as well. It was a very, very special altar, this golden altar. Again, a whole picture of prayer. And you know, when there are some pseudo-Christian groups that still use a censer and wave it back and forth and all of that. And you know, if it's just an empty ceremony, shame on them. But if it actually does remind the people of prayer, and if it's used as symbolic of the prayer of all of God's people, then it's a fine tradition. There's nothing really wrong with it. But again, if it's done emptily, like you hear many people, they'll say what's called the Lord's Prayer, they'll call it the Our Father, and they'll run through it and not even think one bit about what they're actually saying. That's an empty, useless prayer. But But if they're actually thinking about the words, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name," if they're actually thinking and speaking those to God, then it's a beautiful prayer. Heart attitude is so important. We move on. Verse 11. I'm going to take a sip of water so my throat doesn't burn too much. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." I have no idea what the shekel of the sanctuary is. He says a shekel is 20 gerahs, and that, of course, clears it up for all of us.
So what is 20
gerahs? The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. Okay, a census. God goes from this incense altar to a census and a ransom. Why take a census? And why is there a risk of plague in taking a census? Well, a census with a ransom was useful for at least three reasons. First, in order to know the military strength of the nation. In Numbers chapter 1, the Lord told Moses, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male." So the census was only counting men individually. Now, lest you ladies take offense at that, that means you didn't have to pay the half shekel. So chill, okay? "Every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." He says almost the same thing near the end of the book of Numbers, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So to know the military strength of the nation, second, to know the relative size of the 12 tribes, because when they were to go into the land would be apportioned to each tribe. A larger tribe would get a larger piece of land, and a smaller tribe would get a smaller piece of land. And then finally, as indicated in verse 16, it was to raise money for the operation and maintenance of the tabernacle and those who were going to work there. In the book of Numbers, there are two significant censuses. Numberings, that's where the name of the book comes from. There's a census at the beginning of the book, and there's a census at the end of the book. I bring this up because I'm kind of taking a tangent here, but we need to remember here we are in Exodus chapter 30 and 31, and we're going to read a lot of things, and then we're not going to go into Leviticus right now when we finish Exodus, but in Leviticus it's full of all kinds of rules on sacrifices and other laws and all kinds of stuff right up until we get to the book of Numbers, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. It won't be until Numbers chapter 13 and 14 that we realize that at this point in time, all through Exodus and Leviticus and the first part of Numbers, Moses and all the people felt that they were going to be entering the promised land in a very short period of time. That was their thinking. That was the headset. That was the perspective that they had. They didn't know that their rebellion that would occur in chapter 14 of Numbers would cause God to say, no, that 11-day trip from Egypt to the promised land is going to take you 40 years of wandering. And by the way, all of you who rebel against me because you wouldn't go in, all of you are going to die in the wilderness. And your children, those who are under 20 and those who are yet to be born, they'll go in. And they're the ones that would go in under Joshua and Caleb. The only two human beings out of 2.5, well, actually more, not out of the 2.5 million, but out of the men who are over 20 years old. They're the only ones who are going to go into the promised land. And you see, the census taken at the end of the book of Numbers, chapter 26. It's interesting. I'll read this. It said, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest. Eleazar was Aaron's oldest surviving son, and Aaron by this time had died, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, except for Caleb and Joshua. Now a census, people say, what's this deal with the census and a plague? And maybe there's something ringing in your memory about David. A census could signify pride, boasting, and especially ownership. So a census could be a sign of standing against Yahweh's ownership of Israel. Because in their thinking at the time, a person only had the right to count or number what belonged to him. He didn't have the right to count or number other people's stuff. Israel didn't belong to Israel. Israel belonged to Yahweh. So it was only when he commanded it that they should take a census. Again, that was David's problem in 1 Chronicles 21. When he took a census on his own and without God's command, resulting in God bringing plague upon the nation of Israel. David's pride, because of David's pride. He wanted to have a number so we could boast about how big and tough he is. It's kind of like some people, Christians today, they have notches on their Bibles. They want to talk about how many people they've shared Christ with and how many people they've said the prayer of salvation with and all that stuff. Out of pride. The census was to include all the men aged 20 and over. That seems to be the age of adulthood, at least as far as warfare is concerned. Each man had to give an equal amount, 1/2 shekel. This is an example of a genuine, what we call a flat tax. Everybody paid the same, regardless of income or wealth or poverty. Everybody paid the same amount. This is not a model for regular giving, which we find elsewhere in both the Old and the New Testaments. That is, giving proportional to the Lord's provision. If God provides more for some people, they should be giving more. If God provides less, then people will be giving less. It may be the same percentage, but the amount will be different. Instead of that, this money really is a picture of the cost of redemption. He said the rich were not to give more, the poor not to give less. It signified that every person is equal in the sight of God. And that no distinction or outward circumstances, how much stuff they got maybe, that couldn't affect the fact that they were all equal. All have sinned, we read in the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Romans 3:23. And therefore, all must be redeemed by the same price. The blood of Christ. In the New Testament, we have It's not in the Testament itself, but we like to say everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. When somebody comes to Jesus, it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Okay, moving on. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver or a basin of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar." In other words, it's outside the big tent. Remember, you go in the outer courtyard, and the first thing you see is that bronze altar where the sacrifices are. And behind that, before you get to the tent or the holy place and the most holy place, they would have this basin. "And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Remember last week, the consecration? They washed all of them. Remember, Moses washed their entire bodies. That was the initial one. Now they just have to wash their hands and their feet in water from it. "When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die." This was serious stuff. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die." He says it twice. "And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." This bronze laver, the Lord doesn't give any specific dimensions for it. Again, it was essentially a basin for ceremonial washing that was set between the brazen altar and the tent of meeting. When it was made, later on in Exodus, we'll get to it sooner than later, actually. When it was made, we'll find out that the metal for the bronze laver came from the mirrors of the women of Israel. The women gave up their mirrors. There's probably something symbolic in that, but I don't know what it would be. However, the bronze laver is symbolic of the washing that is necessary for anyone who would come near God. The idea of cleansing. Now, that was a physical cleansing, but it was definitely pointing to the spiritual cleansing that is necessary for anyone who would approach Yahweh. Psalm 24 says, he asks the question, then he answers it. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And then when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, as Chris read earlier this morning, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he told them, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." But he says, "But not all of you," because he's referring there to Judas. And then we read in 1 Corinthians that when we first come to Jesus, when we first come to Christ, we are initially cleansed. Listen to this. Paul had just talked to the Corinthian church, and he described their former life, what they came from, and their sinful, idolatrous ways. And he says, "And such were some of you, but," and you know how I often say that word "but" is really an important word in Scripture. When you see it, you ought to pay attention, because he's drawing a contrast. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the initial cleansing, spiritual cleansing that we have, comes when we initially come to Jesus. We recognize our sins, we repent and confess, we receive his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. But then, kind of like the hands and the feet that they had to wash pretty often, we also have to be continually washed kind of from the spiritual dust and dirt of the world that we pick up by confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9 is the verse that we go to so often. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and here it is again, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why, you know, there's really two types, if you will, two meanings of the forgiveness. There's the forgiveness for all of our sins that we receive because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Once for all, it's done. But we keep living and we keep sinning. And we don't lose that salvation. But our sins do get in the way of our relationship with the Father, with our Father. And so we need to continually, when we sin, and there's nobody who doesn't sin, 1 John is very clear about that. When we sin, we need to bring that before God. And it says when we confess. To confess means to agree with God that it's sin. And there's no, well, God, I did this, but you got to understand. No, there's no excuse making, no self-justification. It's simply standing guilty before God and confessing your sins, repenting of that sin. That means that you're, to the best of your ability, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to do that again. And it says he forgives us and he cleanses us. That cleansing. So very important to have an effective and a free, joyful Christian life. If we do that for all the sins that we commit, we shouldn't be walking around with guilt and all those things that the devil wants to keep throwing at us. Excuse me. Going on, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. Remember, we talked about that consecration last week. That was when God was giving Moses the instructions. It's not going to happen for a few more chapters. So they're making this anointing. He's telling Moses how to make this anointing oil. So when he does do it, he's got something to do it with. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. Obviously, man's flesh except for the high priest. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That phrase, cut off, it's a very polite way of saying killed. He's talking about capital punishment here. Execution. So this oil was used for anointing the priest and the articles of the tabernacle. It was a sacred recipe that could not be copied or used as everyday perfuming oil. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. This anointing oil represents the act of God's Spirit coming upon a person for service and for ministry. Moving on, we'll see a similar thing. Beginning in verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stack to end, whatever it is, anitja and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Serious stuff. The special incense for the tabernacle was made according to the same principles as that anointing oil. God didn't want this sacred fragrance, symbolizing again the sweetness of prayer, to be used for any other purpose. He didn't want it burning in your tent while you're smoking pot. Those of us who are old enough to know that environment was a very, very common practice for those of us who engaged in that activity in years past. Some of you are laughing and I see your head shaking. Yeah, you know exactly what I'm talking about. God says don't do it with his. So don't do it with his. In fact, he was so concerned to protect the unique character of the tabernacle incense that he commanded execution, really, for anyone who would make holy things common. It's an interesting concept. God doesn't take it lightly when we make holy things common. Then in chapter 31, we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And listen, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister of priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So even as God specifically chose Moses and Aaron, he also specifically chose these craftsmen for his service. And I think it's important to note, he supernaturally enabled them to do the work of building the tabernacle. Clearly, God regarded this work as so important that it depended on the Holy Spirit's power and enabling. God wanted every worker's labor to be blessed by and prompted by and guided by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting when we sometimes have discussions or teachings on the, quote, gifts of the Spirit. We usually go to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and some verses in Ephesians, and that's it. And yet here, right here in Exodus, we have a whole other set of gifts of the Holy Spirit that God brings to his people. I think it's important to understand that list of gifts that we often come up with from the New Testament, those are given, but Nowhere does God say that's all the giftings that he does. We've seen people who are gifted as counselors, who are gifted as musicians, who are called to lead musical worship, who are called to do a number of things, and they have a special gifting of the Holy Spirit. Just because they aren't mentioned in one of the lists in the New Testament doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't behind their gifting. So we need to be careful that we don't limit God in that effect. I want you to note that this special gifting of the Holy Spirit for the work that they were to do, Bezalel and Aholiab, and we'll learn also a lot of women who are going to weave the material and so forth, it wasn't for their own personal benefit. The empowering of the Holy Spirit is not given to be a private personal toy to play with. That's why oftentimes I wish there was a different translation for the word gift that is used in the New Testament, because a better word is an enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because in our day and age, when somebody says gift, we think that somebody's handing you a package wrapped in ribbon for you to play with or something, instead of an enabling, not for personal benefit. No, in this case, it was for the entire nation. As they were to build the items necessary for the entire system of worship that God was commanding them. And this is just as true for God's people today. When we receive a supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, every Christian receives at least one, and most of us receive clusters of gifts, they are not for private, I'm going to go out and enjoy myself with this gift of knowledge. I'm just going to know stuff. They're given for the edification of the body of Christ. They're given for ministry. You know, one of the gifts is the gift of works. I see that every Sunday morning. I see people running around here, setting up the signs, getting out this and that. That's a gift. That's a gift. The Holy Spirit empowers that. They're to be used for the entire body of Christ. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 12 says there are diversities of gifts. In other words, there's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, listen, for the profit of all. For the profit of all. In Ephesians, we read for the equipping, the gifts of certain giftings, prophets and teachers and so on. These are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So that should be the motive, both for discovering what your gift is, and nobody has no gifts. Everybody has something. Something that God has given to you to do for the edification of the body of Christ. That means that everybody should be doing something. Going back to chapter 31, beginning in verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Obviously, here the Lord repeats a command that he gave as the first of the, or the third of the fourth of the Ten Commandments, rather, when he gave that back in chapter 20. It's repeated here at the end of all the commands regarding the work, because the work is to build the tabernacle. Work, 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 work. And even though he gave all these tasks to Israel to do, in building the tabernacle, they were not to do that work on the Sabbath. Yahweh's Sabbath rest still had to be respected. And as we explained several months ago, while the legalistic command is gone for Christians, the principle of the Sabbath is still a very important gift from God for his people today. And I won't go into that in detail. We did a full message on that. And if you would like to have a copy of it, audio or text, I'll be glad to provide that for you. Finally, in verse 18, we read, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So after 40 days and nights alone with Almighty God, receiving great detailed instructions, Moses receives the Ten Commandments written in stone by God himself, and he prepares to go down the mountain. Now, next week, if I'm able, or the next time we come back into Exodus, we'll look at the next chapter, verse 32. And it's kind of going to take a bit of a switchback because we're going to change location. And chapter 32 focuses on what's been going on down in the camp while Moses has been up on the mountain. And we'll look at that chapter 32 next time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the many, many opportunities we have to see the beginning of what we now and under the New Testament, what we are seeing and have seen fulfilled. Lord, I thank you that we can see these things and begin to put together the incredible package that you have given to us by understanding your word and understanding how much what you did with and what you gave to the nation of Israel was really symbolic of and a precursor to many things that you've given to us under the new covenant. Father, we praise you. We praise you for who you are, because truly you are an awesome God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.